going into exile. Wow. Bad news. Punishment is coming to the children of Israel. They've been rebellious, they've rejected God, and the book of Amos is specifically addressed to those who are proud at heart. If Amos teaches us anything, it should teach us we should get off our high horse and get on our knees. For the proud will certainly fall. And it is the great declaration of Amos to the children of Israel. Our thought oftentimes is when God punishes, that he actually enjoys it. What Amos displays in this particular chapter is the process in which God comes to the conclusion of what must be done. He doesn't have to show us these things, but he does show us because he wants us to know his heart. So in Amos chapter 7, at the very beginning, he begins to show us the process of how he's going to come and what he's going to do when he comes. This punishment that is coming, it is sure, it is steadfast. I know that man sometimes actually thinks that he controls his future. James warns us against that, in which James states, beware you who say you're going to go to such and such a city and do this and do that in your business. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. Why should you do that? Well, because you don't control anything. God controls everything. He is the sovereign God. But God so chooses to demonstrate his process in his choosing of what is going to happen. And it is simply his kindness. I mean, he could simply just do whatever he does and not tell us. But as we read earlier, and as you saw in chapter 5, the Lord does nothing unless he demonstrates this, actually chapter 3 of Amos. The Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel first to his prophets. In other words, God says, I want to let you know what's happening. The same thing is really addressed in John chapter 15 when Jesus addresses his disciples and he says, you're no longer just my servants, you're my friends. And my friends, I tell what's going to happen. And he begins to reveal certain things to them. As we believe Christ reveals to Abraham all the way back in the Old Testament, the Christophanies in the Old Testament, as Abraham is by the oak of Mamre, his statement is, shall we withhold what is about to happen in Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham, since he is our friend? And so he begins to display to Abraham what is going to happen. The question oftentimes is, how does God reach the conclusion of what he's going to do? And so Amos chapter 7, in the first six verses began to display the process in which God goes through to make decisions on what to do. Now, does God know what he's going to do before he thinks through the process? Absolutely. But he wants us to see his heart. It is difficult when you're dealing with an incorrigible person, a person that is not going to listen, a person that refuses to heed what you tell them to do. It's difficult to talk to somebody like that. It's difficult to communicate with them. They just close their ears and they don't care what you say. They're just not going to do it. Even though they know it's the right thing to do, it is this kind of people that Amos is sent to, a very proud and arrogant people. Doesn't matter what he says, they're not going to listen to him. How does a father deal with a child that is insistent in not listening to the parent? Though the parent has good things in store for the child and desires the child to do the right things, what is the father to do? If, in fact, the father were to in some way relate to that child the process in which he comes to the conclusion of what he has to do, wouldn't that be wonderful that the child might understand that this is not something that the parent loves doing? I remember my father telling me, this is going to hurt you more than me. I just had a real hard time believing that. But the fact of the matter is that's true. As I became a parent, I began to realize that no parent that actually loves their child really wants to afflict their child with any pain. They don't want to go through the process of discipline. They long to avoid that. And you see this in the first verses of chapter 7, in which God is really anguishing, if I could put it this way, over the decision of what he's going to do. We see Amos kind of calling him out, "Lord, we're too small." And God says, "Yes, you're too small. There are some that are humble and there are some that are meek." And Amos is saying, "You're not going to whisk us away too with the wicked." It's much like Abraham as he comes and he talks before the Lord with Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, "Surely you won't sweep away the righteous with the wicked," in chapter 18, verse 23. It's so good to know that God declares, "No, I will not do that." One of the most comforting passages in the New Testament is found in 2 Peter in chapter 2, where God declares that he knows how to save the righteous and keep the wicked under judgment simultaneously. He can do both. He said, "Look, if I could wipe out the whole world and rescue 8 people, I know what I'm doing. And I know how to keep those who are righteous." Well, we come to the text and we see this struggle, if I could put it this way. And we see, and once again, if a child could in any way see how a parent sagaciously or wisely looks through or thinks through the process of how to do what he's going to do, the child would begin to see just how it impacts the parent as well as it impacts himself. I'm reminded of Psalm chapter 103, and these verses begin to reveal to us just what a compassionate God we have. The statement reads this way in Psalm 103, verse 8, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious." When God makes a decision, it is not without thought. It is not without, if I could use this phrase or word, regret. Not that he regrets what he's doing, because he is a wise, omniscient God and knowing what is best for us. But he regrets that it had to come to this. He was sorry over the fact that it had to come to this. His decisions come not without a sense of regret over these things, of remorse that it has to be this way. Our God is compassionate and gracious. He is slow to anger, the psalmist says, and abundant in loving kindness. Now listen at the extremes. Slow to anger. What is that telling us? He doesn't want to get angry. He doesn't want to get angry. What does he want to do? It says, abundant, abounding in loving kindness. He wants to demonstrate love to us. He would much rather show you his blessings than he would his wrath. That's the desire of God's heart. In Psalm 103, verse 9, he goes on and he proclaims this: "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever." He doesn't want to fight with us. He doesn't want to fight. Any parent can hear this resounding in their soul. When the child begins to rebel, the parent is saying within, "I don't want to go through this again. I don't want to do this." It is not the desire of God to fight. In fact, Scripture tells us that he wants to give. Favorite passage that we've read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you ought to. The Lord longs to be gracious. That's what he wants to do. Well, the psalmist goes on in verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins." He has not ordained things to happen according to our wrong turns, would be the word. You purposely take a turn away from the Lord and you go on a different path. On that path, there are certain consequences. Scripture says that God has not dealt with us according to the consequences which we deserve on that particular path. It is the grace of God that has literally removed certain consequences from us. Because certain turns that we take are literally fatal. But God in His grace has withheld the consequences of those turns. He goes on and says, nor has He rewarded us according to our depraved way of doing things, our iniquities. In other words, God hasn't given us what we deserve. He hasn't paid us back for what we need to pay for. God in His graciousness has withheld what we deserve. The psalmist goes on and states this in verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who revere and respect and honor Him, who will obey Him. God desires us to change, not that we be destroyed. Verse 12. For as far as the east is from the west, you know this verse, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, so that we wouldn't even be identified with those transgressions. Now that shows what His intent is. He finally ends in verse 13, for just as a father has compassion on his children. Those who are rebellious in Isaiah chapter 63 begin to cry out to the Lord. Their cry is, Thou art our father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. Thou, O Lord, art our father. Don't abandon us. There are times that in our rebellion we feel abandoned because we feel the wrath of God upon us. But God certainly is working through what is best for us. And what you see clearly as God goes and demonstrates this process to us is God is not going to crush the humble of spirit. God comes to the proud, the small and the lowly. He will protect. And it's the kindness of God. And somehow, when He comes, He is able to do both. It is the kindness of God. As we now look at verses 14 through 17, we begin to see in the midst of this obstinate behavior, in particular of the king Jeroboam, as well as Amaziah, we begin to see the declaration by Amos, though you say that I have no clout here, and that I shouldn't be here, and I should just go home with my message, dear high priest, I have no choice. He begins to describe in a way his ministry. And it really is the ministry of anybody that's called by the Lord. That God calls really the simple. If you don't believe that to be true, once again, all you have to do is go through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's not the great, it's not the rich, but God chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. You realize this in particular with Amos as he begins to even describe himself to the great priest. Priest coming before Amos, looking down in a very condescending way, thinking like, who do you think you are telling me what I have to do? Of course, that's a wonderful picture of the arrogant heart. Amos begins to clarify to him, dear high priest, you've got it all wrong. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the message. And who told me to say what? The source really is God. And he begins to define the source. God is the source of power. He's the source of authority. He's the source of efficacy, the one who's going to make things happen. He is the source of control. He's the source of outcome. And though the priest and Jeroboam, the king, say, it's not going to happen, it doesn't matter. It will happen. God's the one in control. Amos declares within the passage that he's a nobody. Once again, that's not unusual. As you go all the way back to God calling Moses, God calls Moses and he says, I want you to be a spokesman. And Moses says, I can't speak. And God says, good, I'll have you be a prophet. Well, that just doesn't seem to match. Wouldn't you think you would get somebody that could speak to be a mouthpiece, to be a spokesman? Nevertheless, he calls Moses of all people. A fearful individual is taking care of his wheat at nighttime by the name of Gideon. Angel of the Lord calls him mighty warrior. His thought is, I think you've got the wrong person. That's not me. In fact, the declaration in the book of Judges is, Gideon cries out, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? God says, good, you'll be a good soldier. He's never done this before. Jesus picks fishermen to be shepherds. I don't think they've ever herded fish. They may have thrown it over the fish, but they don't know what it means to be a shepherd. Jesus will tell Peter, who is a fisherman, shepherd my sheep. How do you do that? They're going to learn. And they're going to be good shepherds. Who would have thought that fishermen would be good shepherds? Who would have thought that? Who would have thought that a young man who is timid is going to be a good spokesman in one of the toughest audiences in the world at Ephesus? But he will become the pastor at the church at Ephesus, Timothy. Who would have thought that you would have taken a judge, a Supreme Court judge, and said, you're my volunteer to be a bond servant? But Paul will be one. You see, God chooses the weak and the foolish things, that they would not boast in themselves, but that they would say, it's not about me, it's about the message. Amos says the same thing if you pick up with me in verse 14 of chapter 7. Amos answers to Amaziah. Well, Amaziah says, go home. You don't belong here. You don't know what you're talking about. Besides, you're a nobody. So Amos answers this. He says, well, you're right. I'm a nobody. I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. I have no degree. I have no pedigree. I'm basically nobody. I agree with that. I have no background in this sort of stuff. For I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. Now I want you to look at those two words, which he describes himself. I am a herdsman. Note, he doesn't say I am a shepherd. He doesn't say I'm a shepherd. He is a herdsman. That means he was a hired hand with the sheep. He's not the head honcho. And when he says in the phrase, and a grower of sycamore, actually it's a gatherer of sycamore or a nipper, they call him. More specifically, he was in charge of gathering the sycamores together until they ripened. And then he would move them on. So once again, this guy's just a common laborer. Can you believe it? God doesn't choose in this text a plantation owner. He doesn't choose a man who's a shepherd of great flocks of sheep. He chooses a common laborer. And the guy has to have two jobs to make ends meet. If you look with me in verse 15, he states this. But the Lord took me from following the flock. Now, underline the word took, because it literally in the Hebrew is snatched me. I was busy working and he just snatched me out. But look at his position. Following the flock. He brings up the back. He's not the leader of the sheep. He brings up the back. I'm at the very end of this, and God just picked me up and snatched me away. I think oftentimes our thoughts are, who am I? I'm nobody. I don't have hardly a job. I can't do hardly anything. The world doesn't recognize me as anybody, and God says, good, I'll take you. you're the person I want to use. It's the mercy and the kindness of God that uses us so that we, as we stand before the world, we would say, not to us, O Lord, but to you be given glory. Amos says, I was snatched up. I was following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now what Amos is saying is, this wasn't my idea. I didn't even know about these things. I'm just a hired hand. He picks me up, snatches me, and says, I have to go. He says, what, you think I want to be here? It's no different than Jonah in the respect that, did Jonah want to go? Now, I'm not saying Amos was feeling the same way as Jonah. What I am saying is that he didn't volunteer for this work. It was a calling. And God in his graciousness calls us, he snatches us, he brings us into a place. And it is an efficacious calling. He tells us, you need to say something, and you say it. Well, there are many times that the Spirit of the Lord just would not let me rest till I said something. Now, I knew that when I said what I was going to say, it was not going to be popular, it was not going to be received well, and I was not going to be liked anymore. But you have to say what God tells you to say. Jeremiah wrestles with that same thing. We looked at that last week, in which Jeremiah cries unto the Lord, you deceive me. Why? Every time I open my mouth, it's bad news to these guys, and they throw me into prison. What are you doing to me? Amos says, I had to do this. The Lord told me to do this. Now, Amos is not complaining, but he is establishing and clarifying what the source is. The source is not me. It's God. So Amaziah, though you may not like the message and though you may not like me, that really is irrelevant. The message is from God. He says this in verse 16. So hear this. Now, mark it well. He doesn't say, hear the word of Amos. What does he say? Hear the word of the Lord. You who are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you preach against the house of Isaac. You're going to have to listen to God. I mean, you're telling me I can't say what God tells me to say. I have to say it. I'm not in control here. So listen to this. This is what God is telling me to say. Therefore, thus says the Lord. Watch the phrase. Your wife will become, watch the phrase, as a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. You will go in an unholy land, and there you will never come back. Moreover, Israel will certainly, though you have said different, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. The word exile actually has its root in uncovered, naked. Because when they would go into exile, they would take everything from those that went into another nation. Everything, including their clothes. And they would go naked into the new land. Now, Amaziah feels like he can just turn on and turn off what's going to happen. That he can plan how God's going to lead. Amos says, God has chosen me, a very simple person, to tell you a very simple message. It's not going to happen the way you think. Your thought, perhaps, is how terrible this is. Yet God has already demonstrated to us the process in which he came to this conclusion. And we can see the obstinate behavior of those that he's dealing with. The declaration to Amaziah, who is a great high priest, is that captivity is coming. And they'll take your wife and they'll abuse her. She will become a harlot in the city. You know, the thought of every man is, it's my job to protect my family. And I think the arrogance of man oftentimes is, well, I am the ultimate protector. You are not the ultimate protector. And if you don't get right with God, it brings a demise to your wife. You take her out of the safety realm. I was telling my wife, I think that every man has to ultimately make a decision whether he's going to follow John Wayne or Jesus Christ. I think you have to work through the process, but you have to decide, who am I going to follow? Where is it safer? Who really controls? You have to come. Amaziah was, he was convinced that he was the one that protected his family. Amos turns to him and he goes, really? Your wife is going to be taken into captivity and she's going to be used and abused. And as we read in other texts, literally they would rip the stomachs open of the pregnant women. Now, from a father's perspective, that's about the most horrific thing that could happen. Could you imagine standing back and watching that and not being able to help? This is the declaration to Amaziah. You're not going to be in control of your wife, nor your sons, nor your daughters. They will all fall by the sword of the land. And oh yeah, by the way, you know that stuff that you accumulated? That stuff that you said, it's mine? It'll all be parceled out to the people who took and killed, murdered your family. They're going to be reveling in everything you collected. I can't think of anything more debilitating than that, can you? And there will be no hope of you ever, ever leaving that place. Look at the phrase. You will die upon an unclean soil. You will die in an unholy place and never leave again. To a Jew, to die in a land away was just unheard of. The point is clear, you're going to lose everything. And really what is revealed within the passage is a vision of a captured city, which really, if you look at the passage, deals with Amaziah in a personal way. I mean, it's one thing just for perhaps Amos to say, well, the city's going to be captured. But if you say specifically how it's going to affect you, because there's always a thought, well, yeah, but I'm going to be hiding in the closet. And Amos says, no, for you specifically, this is how it's going to affect you. It's a judgment of God upon him. If nothing else, this really is a message to warn every husband that thinks in some way that he can protect his wife and children against all harm, that thinks perhaps that he can wish away any bad that may come, that's impossible for evil to penetrate his household. For every husband that's proud and arrogant, anyone that may think that good is within their grasp and the power to protect is within their fist. Any husband viewing God as a trinket that maybe he hangs on the wall, a good luck charm, but ultimately in his heart he declares, but you know what? They're not going to mess with me. It's a warning. It's a warning. In Proverbs, it says this in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24, you refused to listen to me, and when time came and you needed me, I refused to listen to you. Our thought is that we're in control, that the power is within our reach. I keep telling husbands, don't trust in yourself. I keep telling families, it's not within your power. My thought is, well, I'll just take care of them. I'll just take care of them. Really? Do you have any idea what power you're against? We'd be better off admitting like Amos, you know what? I'm really a nobody. I'll do what I can, but I'm just a hired hand. But God in His great power decided to use me. If you think about it, that is our great calling too. It is God in His great power called us, and He said, you're my children, and I'm going to protect you. Now the question you have to ask yourself is, am I going to walk by this faith, or am I going to walk by my power? We need to end in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as I've been quoting it. It's only appropriate that we review it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, great passage to end with. He says this in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How are we saved? Listen to the message. By trusting in one who was crucified. Listen, what kind of message is that? Jesus didn't come with an Uzi. The protection doesn't come from the sources that we perceive in the physical realm. The protection comes because He was righteous in His walk before His heavenly Father and entrusted His soul to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And the power came from the favor of God upon Him. Therefore, He was resurrected the third day. Why? Because of God's favor upon Him. God would not abandon His soul into Sheol. Because of God's favor upon His Son. Could it be that righteousness, strange, would be the greatest protection for your family that you could ever provide? I say that men are cowardice and they're lousy protectors if they're not living righteously. There is no protection for your household. There is no protection for Amaziah's household. Because of his unrighteous acts, because he refused to listen to God. Our declaration of the cross is, we are saved by His righteous death. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, verse 19, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where's the wise man? Where's the guy that thinks he's so smart? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Let him argue with this. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased to the foolishness of the message. God even calls the message foolishness. Why does He call it? Because the declaration is clear. Who would ever believe, as Isaiah says, who could believe this message that by crucifixion the world would be saved? Who could believe this? The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe, for indeed Jews ask for a sign, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. Did you see that? Did you note that? The power of God. Where does power come from? It comes from the favor of God. And the only thing that God looks favorably upon is His Son. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your call, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. You are in dangerous territory when you begin to boast in your power. I think we'd be better off as Amos's. I'm nobody. I'm a hired hand. I get jobs where I can. And I was in the middle of working and God just snatched me. Why would God snatch Amos? Same reason he would snatch David out of the shepherd's field. Because he was humbly working, doing his best. God saw the heart. This man was not of arrogance, and he could use him. When he was finally called, he would not boast in himself, but he would declare God as being the source of all power, of all control, of all outcome, of all efficacy. God is in control. If you're feeling small, then Amos is for you because it's encouraging you. If you're feeling like you're nobody, that's encouraging to you. If you're feeling proud and arrogant and you feel that you have everything in control, be warned. Amos is talking to you. It's a wonderful book to speak to our hearts. Shall we pray? Father, we come before you today and you have revealed to us your desires. As Amos has said so clearly, you don't want to afflict us with hardship, but the arrogance of our heart has made it necessary. In your kindness, you have revealed to us even the struggle that you go through, and your longing not to do so much that it crushes us, but certainly enough that would change us. Lord, keep us from a proud heart that would say, I stand and I will never fall. Keep us from presumptuous thoughts that would think that we are the protector of all things, that by our power and by our might, our lives hold together. It's just arrogance, Father. We know it's not true. Create in us a clean heart. You tell us that you're opposed to the proud, but your favor is upon the humble. Your desire is to give more grace. If we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, you tell us that you'll exalt us. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know where you are in the scale. Rest assured, if you're broken, feeling insignificant, you're in good company with good people. But God doesn't want you staying there. God will exalt you. I don't know how and I don't know when, but someday he's just going to pluck you out. If your heart's right. And he's going to use you in a great way. Wait patiently for him. Cultivate faithfulness where you are. Do what you know is right. Keep your heart right. Perhaps some of us have thought that we've got it. It's all under control. No problem. Don't really need God, and not real sure that we even need this message. Amos is saying, beware. His voice is declaring to us, it's not even my message. It's God's. When God speaks, it happens. When He spoke the worlds, they existed. When He speaks truth, it never changes. These are His words. Knowing these things, Peter might say, what sort of people ought we to be? Holy in conduct. We have a humbling message that has come to us. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Only the humble can receive this. For only the humble will admit they're a sinner. But if you'll come and kneel at the cross, God will call you son. And forever you'll be with Him. You pray a sunny place. give our lives to you. We trust in you. Nothing else. Nothing else. You are our hope and our stay. We confess you as Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Those few that are in the choir, if I could see you over here back behind me just about 2 minutes.